Good morning, everybody. It's a great pleasure to be with you again today and to be able to share a little bit from God's Word. And we've just listened to a story which contains a lot of feelings. Some of the feelings are quite extreme, like Peter's feeling, which caused him to jump out of the boat and wade ashore. He was so excited. Some of them are really quite numb and flat. We'll see this as we go through it. The story comes at a low point in the disciples' experience. They're still emotionally drained and exhausted after the events of the preceding days and weeks. The intimacy of the Last Supper, followed by the terror of the betrayal, in the dark, with swords and staves and torches and shouting and a traitor's kiss. The sense of helplessness as trial follows trial, illegal gatherings, false witnesses, political expediency put ahead of truth and justice. The escalating dread and fear of that walk to Golgotha and the horror as their dear friend and master is actually nailed to the cross. No reprieve. The sense of being trapped as a few of them creep back from their panic-stricken scattering to stand at the foot of the cross, helpless and yet unable just to walk away. Then it is finished, followed by a hasty burial, and the emptiness of the long, blank, miserable Sabbath that we call Holy Saturday. And then all the confusion of Easter Day. We call it Easter Sunday and we think it's glorious, but it didn't start glorious. They woke up in deep grief and received a number of rather improbable messages from some possibly overwrought women about an empty tomb and a rolled back stone. And they didn't actually get to see Jesus until the evening. Peter and John ran to the tomb and found it empty, but they didn't see him. And then that evening meeting, how full of emotion that must have been as suddenly Jesus, incontrovertibly Jesus, was there in front of them, but how weirdly improbable it must also have seemed. Could they believe their eyes? Now, if all that had happened to you over the course of a very few days, you wouldn't know if you were on your head or your heels. You wouldn't have had time to process the grief and the horror before suddenly it was all turned upside down. Jesus was good at turning things upside down. And I would say from my own experience of spiritual highs and lows that after all that, you'd be feeling pretty blank, pretty numb. When you have no idea what to do next, and you wouldn't have the energy to do it if you did know. Now, it's not that the apostles didn't know at some level what they were supposed to do next, what their life's work was to be. As early as Matthew 10, long before the crucifixion, Jesus gave the 12 authority over unclean spirits and the power to cure diseases and sickness. They have the initial commissioning of the 12, and they all go and try it out. And Mark and Luke have it in their accounts as well. Luke 9 has it like this: He sent out the 12 with power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then straight after that, there was the sending out of the 72 disciples, telling them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." So this is what they've been trained for, and this is what they've done the work experience for. And they've just heard it briefly reiterated in John 20:21 when Jesus first appears to them after the resurrection. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So they do know, at least in theory, what's supposed to happen next. But they aren't sure exactly how they're supposed to go about it. And anyway, they're probably feeling too battered to care much. And it's in those circumstances that they instinctively slip back into their pre-Jesus groove and do something normal and straightforward. They go fishing. Well, it's not surprising that it's Peter who takes the lead. He's a restless type. He's not one to sit around contemplating. He needs to be out there with the wind on his cheek, sailing the boat, manipulating the nets, with all the skill he learned as a young man, too busy to keep mulling over recent events. And so they do that, all night long. But just as on one previous occasion, they fish all night long with absolutely zero success. Now, that previous occasion is highly significant because it shows how God, who is never taken by surprise and never at a loss, creates patterns in our lives to demonstrate that he's at work within us. It comes in Luke chapter 5, and it was probably, or very likely, the last fishing expedition Peter had been on, because it ended with Jesus calling him and some others to become fishers of men instead. Do you think Peter remembered that when he set off on his current expedition? And was he in some sense saying, well, it's all over, back to normal now? If he didn't remember it when he set out, he probably had a niggling sense of being here before, when dawn broke and the nets were still empty. And would have been more than a niggling sense when the stranger on the shore told them to try again. Notice they didn't waste any time arguing this time, and once again they had a record catch. It took the disciple whom Jesus loved to verbalize the connection, though, and he turns to Peter and he says, "It's the Lord!" And Peter doesn't wait a moment. He grabs his coat and he jumps out of the boat and he heads off towards him. But he has to climb back in again as they approach the shore because Jesus tells them to bring some of the fish with them, and so he's needed to help land the catch. A huge catch. I do wonder who took the trouble to count them so exactly. I bet you it wasn't Peter. 153. Doesn't sound like a rough estimate, does it? But Peter is just desperate to get to Jesus, despite the fact that he very definitely has unfinished business with him. Verse 12 is particularly interesting, I think. It begins with the reassuring words from Jesus. Come and have breakfast. What could be more ordinary? What could be more grounding? And it continues. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. It doesn't say the disciples didn't need to ask him who he was. It said they didn't dare to ask him. And maybe that resonates with us just a bit, because they do know perfectly well who this is. They know who can command record catches of fish after a night of fruitless labour. It's happened before. They know who can provide a meal out of next to nothing. That's happened before as well. And they know what Jesus looks like. There's nothing in the resurrection appearances that suggests that he looks particularly different. In fact, we know that he still has the nail holes in his hand and the spear hole in his side. And yet there's a tendency not to recognize him. And maybe that's not too surprising, because if you saw someone cruelly crucified only a couple of days ago, it's a bit surprising to say the least when you run into them. But this, John tells us, is his third appearance. So they do already know he's back. And Jesus goes to considerable trouble to normalize the occasion. As on two earlier occasions, he eats with them. You can't get more normal than that. Remember, on the Emmaus Road, those two recognized him when he broke bread with them. And in Luke 24:42, which was the first occasion when he appeared to the apostles all together, on that occasion too, he asked for something to eat and ate some fish. So it's another very ordinary encounter, except it's not, is it? Because it's Jesus and he's back. But they have breakfast together on the shore after a hard night, and they know it's Jesus. But they would really like to check with him even so, only that would be too stupid, so they don't. You see, the thing is, I recognise that experience. Because, of course, there are times in our lives when we really aren't sure what God is saying to us. But aren't there other times when we know jolly well that God is speaking, and we know this is God speaking, but we don't have the nerve to believe it and really be sure, and it's quite scary to act on it. So Jesus goes on being absolutely normal. He distributes the bread and the fish, just like when he fed the 5,000, just like when he handed round bread and wine at the Last Supper, just like he broke the bread for the two who travelled to Emmaus, just like he's going to do symbolically for us in the later part of this service, in our communion. Jesus, whom we scarcely dare to recognise, shares with us in a fellowship meal, and we should expect him, individually and as a church, to speak to us, to have something to say to us, to show us his loving generosity, to help us find the way forward, and to deal with any unfinished business we may have with him. Because that's what happened next there on the beach. He recommissioned Peter, the one who had bragged the loudest and let him down the worst. But that's another story. So I think there are several things we can take away from this episode, which will be particularly helpful when our Christian life feels blank and directionless, when we wonder what we're all playing at, and we can remember all too well all the difficult times and the awful times in the past, and we wonder whether the glory moments were really true after all. And the first thing to remember is that Jesus does understand. I was reminded when I got to this point of Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy with our weaknesses. Now, the writer to the Hebrews was talking about temptation and sin, and please don't think that I'm in any way suggesting that feeling flat or depressed is a sin. It definitely is not. And yet, it's a time of weakness, isn't it? And we can reasonably look at times when Jesus, too, felt weak and suffered. In particular, massive spiritual highs are often followed by an emotional low. And maybe Jesus knew what that felt like after his baptism, or maybe after his transfiguration. Remember when he got down to the bottom of the mountain and found everything had gone wrong. We don't know how he felt after his resurrection, when he'd already moved into a new kind of physical body and he knew with absolute clarity that he wouldn't be around on earth much longer. But Jesus knows, from personal experience as well as divine wisdom, what will help us in our low times. After his grueling temptations in the wilderness, Matthew 4:11 tells us that angels ministered to him, provided him, no doubt, with food and drink and rest. Reminds me of Elijah's ravens. When Elijah was at a very low point in his life, God provided him with food and drink. So I'm not talking about comfort eating when we stuff ourselves with chocolate to numb our feelings. But a good wholesome breakfast gave the disciples physical strength and the comfort of being looked after. When we hit a low, God knows exactly what we need. It may be physical care and comfort, like he did for the disciples in today's story. It may be healing prayer. Never underestimate what prayer can do in your life, even if it doesn't feel like it. It may be sorting out some unfinished business between us and God. That can often happen. I was interested that Charles Spurgeon, the great and famous Baptist preacher who suffered appallingly from depression throughout his amazing preaching ministry, strongly recommended a walk in God's beautiful countryside. I'm another person who struggled lifelong with depression, and I recommend that too. There's something about a big sky overhead that puts things a little bit in perspective. I love the fact that this very special encounter between Jesus and his disciples was preserved for us by the gospel writer in such a down-to-earth and practical description of what Jesus did for them. My prayer is that we may learn to recognize him when he comes to us in bad times as well as good, in times of despair or dismay, and that we too may know and recognize his loving care. That's my prayer for me and for you. Dear Jesus, thank you that you understand. Help us to listen, to see, to hear, and to receive your love. Amen.